Westminster Shorter Catechism is arguably the finest document to emerge from the Protestant Reformation in England. It was completed in 1647 and approved the following year. Its primary purpose was to educate believers in Bible doctrine and the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Few documents outside of the scriptures themselves are so rich in truth and so beautifully stated as are the 107 tenets of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Each tenet is stated in the form of a question. It's then answered, and each answer is supported by the proper or the appropriate verse or passage of Scripture. Tenet number one is the most well-known, and it's foundational to the other 106. That is to say, it's the starting point from which the entire catechism is based. The question is, and many of you have heard this, even if you don't know where it came from, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's how it begins. What are you here for? What's your purpose? Your purpose is to glorify God. The verses, some of the verses, not all, but some of them that stand as testament to that answer are these. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Number one. Another one says this, 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Another one, 1 Corinthians 10:31, says this, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Revelation 4:11 is also cited. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." With regard, and that's just a few. The catechism contains more than that, but that gives you an idea. With regard to the second part of the answer, enjoying God forever, here are just two of the supporting passages. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." And Philippians 4:4, you know this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So, the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. In this morning's passage in Luke, we'll see three people glorifying God and rejoicing in Him. The first of the three is yet to be born, John the Baptist, but we'll hear from him. The second is his mother Elizabeth. The third is the Virgin Mary herself. She does this, Mary does this, in what has come to be known as the Magnificat. So we pick up the text this morning immediately after the Virgin Mary humbly submits herself and tells the angel Gabriel that she's willing to be used by God for whatever He wants to use her for. So would you stand with me, please, and we'll read, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Luke 1:39. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble estate of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he has spoke to our father, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. You may be seated. Excuse me, I've been fighting what a lot of you have. The voice is here and there sometimes. This morning's text opens with Mary's decision to go to Elizabeth. Gabriel's news about Elizabeth's pregnancy, while not the one-time miracle of a virgin conception that Mary's pregnancy is, it's still incredible enough. We know that Elizabeth was well beyond childbearing years. So it's not surprising that Mary wanted to see Elizabeth. Luke 1:39-40 again. Now at this time Mary arose and went in haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. We need to understand that Mary believed God. This is key to everything we know about the Virgin Mary. There is no indication of any doubt in her at all. No matter what God has told her, she believes him. But we also need to understand that, just like you and me, she is strengthened when God confirms something he has said. You can relate to that, I think, when something has happened in your life, and then later you find that the scripture lays the very foundation for what's happened, and you may not even have known it was there. And that confirms what has happened to you as something from God. And that's, I think, where she is. She doesn't doubt God at all. But when something confirms it, it just strengthens her faith. So, to confirm her faith, Mary travels to see Elizabeth. Now, she isn't just going around the block here, okay? This isn't just across town. There's no direct airline flights. There's no buses. She's going on foot, most likely. Possible she would have ridden an animal or gone in a wagon, but most likely she traveled on foot. And that's pretty good, since this is a trip of at least 75 miles. Now, we don't know exactly what city in Judah, where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived. But apparently, with his service in the temple and all, it was probably outside of Jerusalem, probably a southern suburb, we would think of it today, of Jerusalem. The hill country, it says. So she has probably made this trip 75, 80 miles. That would be like walking from here to Chicago, downtown Chicago, not the outskirts. In fact, I think Lake Geneva is just 75 miles from downtown Chicago, in a straight line, I believe. That's going to take at least 3 or 4 days, right? For some of us, it would take substantially longer. But if you're young and in good condition, it would take you 3 or 4 days, unless you're on a race. Well, we got to remember that Mary's only 12 or 13 years old. So how would she have made this trip? Well, we're not told if she makes it alone or if someone goes with her. But we do know how long it would take. She really wants to go, doesn't she? She really wants to get there. When she finally arrives, in verse 40, it says she greeted Elizabeth. Now, you and I read that and, you know, we think of maybe something like, hi there, Lizzie, good to see you. That would not have been it. A Middle Eastern greeting was a semi-formal affair that could take hours and hours. It was an event in itself. I guess in some parts of the Middle East it still is. An event. Mary would have told the older woman the details of her encounter with the angel Gabriel. And that would help to explain Elizabeth's joy and her baby's response in the next few verses. Look again at the text, Luke 1:41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stop there a second. She has no idea what has happened to Mary until Mary shows up. She didn't send a postcard or call her when Gabriel left, did she? She hears this greeting, whatever Mary tells her in detail, and she, like Mary, believed Gabriel. Elizabeth believes it. Now, a cynic would say these people are really naive. But you know they're not. You know they're enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You know their hearts are opened to receive these unbelievable truths. Look at verse 41 again. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, the next verse, she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she opens her mouth, and she prophesies. She opens her mouth, and a loud voice, in fact, it says, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, every mother can relate to a baby's gyrations in the womb, right? Especially by the sixth month, which this was for Elizabeth. But at least every woman who's had children can relate to that. But this was anything but a normal movement. Elizabeth is now enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and she understands this is something far more significant. Now, I'm not about to try and explain fetal movements, all right? Especially with all you ladies sitting here. I'm not going to try. But you've been there, okay? You know. So the pathology, the physiology, and all of that is not what I'm going to try and talk about. But it's all right because it's not germane to this verse. It's really not important. Luke 1:41 isn't interested in pathology or physiology. There's a miracle here. There's a miracle going on here. Isn't that baby in Elizabeth's womb a prophet? Isn't he the greatest of all prophets? That's what Jesus says later in Luke's gospel. And what was John's primary task as a prophet? Wasn't he called to be the forerunner of the Messiah? Malachi tells us that. As a matter of fact, one of the last things Malachi says to us, Malachi 3:1, is this: "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now you hear that and you think, oh, that sounds like come from the New Testament, what they said about John. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, clear the way." Malachi said it first, 400 years before John the Baptist did. Now look again at verse 41 of Luke 1. You see what's going on here? Elizabeth hears Mary's incredible story. The baby leaps in her womb, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is John's first prophecy, albeit a silent one. John is confirming the Holy Spirit's presence in Elizabeth. Look again at the verse. It's that confirmation that enables her, Elizabeth, to believe what Mary has said. You see, without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, when a biblical truth that is incredible in human terms comes to you, you don't receive it because you can't. You are not enlightened. You don't have the spiritual eyes to see it or the spiritual ears to hear it. But when the Spirit opens your eyes and your ears, not to mention your heart, you can hear things that the world considers incredible and even ridiculous, and you know in your spirit they're true, don't you? You know it. This is where Elizabeth is. She's just been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. She's heard something incredible, and now she believes it. It's perfectly reasonable to assume 10 minutes before that she would not have. She was not enlightened until the Holy Spirit filled her. When he did, her eyes and her ears and her heart were opened. Well, we've been told that John was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. That's unusual, isn't it? Well, Luke 1:15, just back up a few verses from where we are. In our second or third week of studying Luke, we came upon this verse. It's Gabriel's prophecy to his father Zacharias. And what does it say in the second half of verse 15 of Luke 1? "He, being John the Baptist, will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." So there's the prophecy in verse 15, and now the fulfillment here in verse 41. It appears that the mother and the son are filled with the Holy Spirit at the very same moment. In this filling, John does what he's supposed to do. He glorifies God. And this, he begins to fulfill the ends for which God is sending him into the world. So what is the chief end or purpose of John? John's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, isn't it? He begins while still in his mother's womb. He cannot speak, but he can leap for joy, and he does. His mother, on the other hand, certainly can speak, and she does. She prophesies and loudly proclaims, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In an instant, she has become acutely aware and convinced of truths that she could never have known or been convinced of without the Holy Spirit's direct intervention in her life, without his presence in her. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this filling, Elizabeth glorifies God. So what's the chief end or purpose of Elizabeth? Elizabeth's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And for that, for her, I should say, that begins the moment she is filled with the Spirit. Are you catching a pattern here? Have you come to Christ? Are you filled with his Spirit? So far, so good? Are you glorifying him? Have you set out to enjoy him forever? Luke 1:43. It seems as though Elizabeth kind of settles down here, and now the awe of all this strikes her. The realization that her baby and this baby that Mary will have a direct connection. And all of this settles in, and there seems to be simple awe in Elizabeth. And she says this, "And how has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Again, stop a moment. How does she know that Mary is carrying God? You see, I can't talk her into that. You can't talk her into that. The Holy Spirit's enlightened her. And that's how she doesn't wonder about it. She wonders about this whole thing happening to her, but she doesn't wonder about who the child in Mary is. She knows. She knows it. "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." She's saying, "Thank you, Mary, for believing what God told you. Thank you. You will be blessed by that belief, Mary." In verse 43, Elizabeth reflects, as I said, kind of on the magnitude of the blessings that God has poured out on her. What are they? Well, the first one is obvious. Even in her old age now, she will become a first-time mother and give birth to the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's pretty significant. The last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner, as Malachi had prophesied, of the Messiah. That's pretty important. And she's blessed by that. But she's also blessed by the fact that she has just been filled with the Holy Spirit. And she knows it. And she knows it. And third, she's blessed because Mary, the mother of Elizabeth's Lord, has chosen to come to her with the news. Now, we don't know if Mary went to her mother and father first. We know she hadn't gone to Joseph yet. On the surface of it, a cynic would say, "Yeah, well, she fled town." Well, she didn't have to leave that soon, did she? Nothing of her pregnancy would show. But immediately after Gabriel's visit, she heads for Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is blessed by that fact. Notice that Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. The Bible never calls Mary the mother of God. Never. There's a reason for that. God doesn't have a mother. God does not have a mother. He is from eternity past, isn't he? He has always existed. He has never been conceived. He was never born. He is eternal. And eternal not only means eternity future, it means eternity past. We can't get our arms around that, can we? Because to you and to me, everything has a beginning and an end, except God. Remember about the beginning and the end? He says he is the beginning and he is the end. And yet he's eternal, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He came before the beginning, whatever that means. And he'll be here after the end, whatever that means. He's eternal. He has no mother. In verse 44, Elizabeth confirms for Mary what you and I already know. Her baby, John the Baptist, is filled with the same Holy Spirit who has moved in them. And all of a sudden, the two of them, or the three of them, are on the same page. They're on the same page. They understand completely what they need to understand. And they're in agreement. Then in verse 45, Elizabeth blesses Mary for the girl's simple yet profound childlike faith. Her faith in the revealed Word of God and her immediate willingness to submit to it. Those are two different things, aren't they? I mean, we can come to a point in our lives where we have faith in the Word of God. But sometimes even with that, we're reluctant or hesitant or fearful. We're fearful to submit ourselves to it. I think most of us struggle with some degree of that throughout our whole lives, don't we? I do. I believe the Word of God absolutely. He has brought me to that point in my life. Whatever it says, I believe it. How well do I act on it? Well, that's for Him to judge, isn't it? Sometimes not all that well. I suspect many of you are in the same boat. Might there be an application for us here? Mary believes God and she submits herself to Him? Sure there is. Of course there's an application for us here. You can't miss it. Listen, Mary is glorifying God by believing Him, isn't she? See, you don't have to go on the mission field. You don't have to study for the pastorate or do some great religious work. You don't have to become some kind of Christian superstar. You can glorify God wherever you are, and you can do it every day. Do you believe God? Submit yourself to Him, and you are glorifying Him. What did Mary do to glorify God other than believe Him and say, "Be it unto me," in King James English? What did she do? That's all she did. And in that, she glorifies God. So do you believe God will do what He says He will do? Yes, you do. Well, then humble yourself before Him. Submit yourself to Him. Believe Him and act on that belief, and you will be blessed. And in that, you will be glorifying God. In Luke 1:45, it says, Mary believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And she was blessed. And with that blessing, she goes on to glorify God. What follows now, Elizabeth doesn't speak now anymore. Now Mary does. What follows is what has come to be known as the Magnificat. There's nothing mysterious about that title. Actually, all it is the first word of Mary's response to Elizabeth's blessing. It's simply the first word. In Latin, "My soul exalts the Lord" is this: Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul exalts the Lord, Magnificat. Exalts, that's the key word there. That's what it is. Nothing more, it's simply Latin. The Magnificat is filled with Old Testament references and concepts. And at first it may seem a little strange when you read this passage that this little girl could speak, would even be capable of expressing herself in such eloquent and rich biblical terms. But we need to remember something that may also have an application for today. Israel's education system at that time taught children the scriptures regularly, routinely, fully, completely, all the time. You could say these kids knew God's word, and you'd be right. Mary knew God's word. And what was God's word to Mary? Well, you call it the Old Testament, right? That's what she knew. She knew it well. It was a part of her life. That was the way things were then. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul, among the last things he says to his young protege Timothy is this: "From childhood, Tim, you have known the sacred writings, Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." See, Paul knows that young Timothy, of essentially the same time period as Mary, it were 40, 50 years later, whatever, he knows the scriptures because it's a given. A young Jewish lad would have been steeped in them. So, it's no surprise that Mary knew the Old Testament. Her knowledge and ability to expound on scriptural principles and do so in scriptural terms and language is not remarkable at all. In fact, it would have been remarkable if she couldn't. Mary praises God for what he has done. Look at verse 46 of Luke 1. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bond slave.'" I'll stop there in the middle of verse 48. She praises God. And immediately in verse 47, look what she does. She acknowledges her need of a Savior. Only sinners need saviors, right? It's obvious that Mary knows she's a sinner. It's obvious. In human terms, now she's just a girl from an average family in a small town way up north. In human terms, she's not exceptional at all. Yet God has chosen her for this singular privilege. This one time throughout human history. This one-time privilege. She will give birth to God's own Son. She will give birth to the Son of Man. She will literally bear her Savior. Thus, she's amazed at what God has done. Yeah, I guess. Look once more at verses 46 through the first part of 48. "Are you saved? Is Mary's soon-to-be-born baby boy your Lord and Savior? If so, could you not utter those very words that Mary speaks? My soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave," or put in more contemporary terms, "he gives a rip about me." More contemporary term. I didn't get that out of the Greek, by the way. But you get the idea. He cares about me? Mary is worshiping God with her soul and her spirit. This is true God-honoring worship. And it wells up from the innermost being. There's nothing shallow about it. There's nothing superficial about it. By the way, God has absolutely no use for such so-called worship. None. Isaiah 29:13 says this: "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Okay, I'll memorize some of this stuff, and then I go to church and I regurgitate it back. And that's it. That's not worship in God's sight. That's not worship in God's sight. He has no use for it. Isaiah makes it clear. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned from memorization." That's it. Mary's worship isn't like that at all, is it? It's genuine. It's intense. It comes from a heart that is truly humble. Which one of us, when we contemplate the salvation God has so graciously given us, doesn't wonder, why did you choose me, Lord? Why me? Since you've chosen me, Lord, you've opened my eyes and I begin to see myself for what I am. Why would you choose me? I'm really not worthy to receive the gift of your salvation. And it's almost as if God answers and says to you, I know, but I chose you anyway. Now what are you going to do about it? Well, then the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes to mind. And it asks, what's the chief end or purpose of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In these first few verses of the Magnificat, Mary is glorifying God, isn't she? Her soul exalts, magnifies, Magnificat, magnifies the Lord, and her spirit rejoices in her Savior. We often sing a chorus, O Magnify the Lord, here at Lighthouse, don't we? It says the very same thing. Will you sing it with me while I try to croak it out here? Most of you know it comes right out of Psalm 34. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. O magnify the Lord, and may his name be lifted up forever. That wasn't bad. I mean, you weren't bad. That's what Mary's doing here, right? That's what she's doing here. And it's what we should be doing, too. Look at the second part of verse 48, Luke 1:48. For behold, because of all this that has gone before now, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. In verse 48, the focus, and this is so important, especially for those of you with a Roman Catholic background. In verse 48, the focus is not on Mary. It's not on Mary at all. The focus is on God, the one doing the blessing, not the one being blessed. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. The emphasis is not to be on her. The emphasis is to be on God. It has to be that way. It must be so. Otherwise, someone may actually begin to venerate the girl. Right? Otherwise, someone may actually begin to worship this girl. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? The word blessed in verse 48 is makarizo. It means to be pronounced, someone else pronouncing a blessing on you. It is to be pronounced blessed. It is to be indwelt by God, and thus it is to be fully satisfied. This satisfaction is only possible because of Christ's Spirit dwelling in the Christian. It's purely a work of God. Do you see how that mates up perfectly with what we've already learned about Mary? No one else can confer such a blessing on anyone. You can't bless me that way. I can't bless you that way. Only God can bless you that way. Again, this blessing is not about the man or woman who receives it. It's about the Mighty One, next verse, who gives it. Then in verses 49 and 50, Mary acknowledges his strength, his holiness, his mercy. It's interesting to note that mercy and power are linked together by his holiness. This is a difficult verse to kind of tear apart and put back together again. But it's power, the Mighty One, it's holiness, and then it's mercy. It's only a holy God, a God lifted up, exalted, set apart, and infinitely higher than all of his creation, who could do what is now being done in and through Mary. Right? This has to be a mighty God to do this. Conversely, it's only a holy God who could exercise such mercy that he would take a sinner like Mary, one of Adam's fallen race, and bring his own son into the world to save all who would turn to him in faith, and accomplish this in this young girl, in this girl who would bear the Son of God. So there's power here, infinite power here, and there's tremendous mercy here. Mary, like you and me, deserves death and hell. That's what she deserves. She doesn't deserve a break today, or all those other things they tell you on the commercials you deserve. We have to face the reality of the truth of sinners. We deserve death and hell. God, in his mercy, saves us. And in his grace, he gives us heaven. She knows all of that. And she knows that power and that mercy are linked together by something. It's the holiness in the middle of that verse. You see that? His holiness is the obvious link between power, the mighty one, and his mercy. They are both at play here. And Mary knows it very well. It's a dichotomy that Isaiah expresses quite well, really. Flip back to Isaiah 57. What Mary is saying here in this verse, and what she's feeling, and what she's expressing, and the way this verse is defined, may become a little clearer when you see Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, in that one statement from God, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm as high as it gets. I am as high as it gets. But I will come down and meet you and encourage you to the lowest place I have to go to find you. I will come down. Holiness, absolute holiness, connecting God's mercy and his power. And that's what she's saying here. More than that, she says, God will demonstrate his power and display his mercy to all who will fear him down through the ages. All who will fear him. By the way, that fear is best described as pious awe and reverence. Luke 1:51. Now Mary goes in and starts to speak of some of the things that she knows that he has done. He has done mighty deeds, verse 51 of Luke 1, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Arm is a symbol of power. He has scattered those who were proud of the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. In these verses, Mary is speaking of concrete examples of God's mercy and power. From a first-century standpoint, from a first-century Jewish standpoint at least, such mighty deeds against those who were proud in their hearts could certainly refer back to old Pharaoh, for example, and his arrogance. And the resulting destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Proud, God brings him down. It could refer to Nebuchadnezzar, his fall from power in Babylon when God brought him down. There's no record that Pharaoh ever humbled himself before God, but it seems that Nebuchadnezzar did. It seems that in the vernacular, Nebuchadnezzar got it. Daniel 4:37 says this, quoting Nebuchadnezzar himself, after he had been taken down. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Yeah, I guess. And Nebuchadnezzar gets it. There's no record Pharaoh ever did. regarding God's mercy in verse 53. God feeds both the physically and the spiritually hungry, doesn't he? Best example you can think of the former would be the loaves and fishes. But I think here the latter is probably more what's in mind. Matthew 5, 6, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." After you're full on Thursday and can't put another thing in your mouth, you still may not be fully satisfied in the way Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. In Luke 51 through 53, or 151 through 53, there is comfort for the righteous, but there is only condemnation for those who reject God and his gracious offer of salvation. They're sobering words. They're sobering words. They should get the attention of anyone who does not know the Lord. The proud who reject him and his word will be scattered. The rulers and authorities who reject him and his word will be brought down. The rich who reject him and his word will be made poor. But then Mary finishes on a high note, kind of like that psalm this morning Jeff read. Kind of like Psalm 30 had its ups and its downs. So does the Magnificat. And now Mary finishes on a high. Luke 1, 54. He has given help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. Throughout all of Israel's history, despite their failures and their repeated sins, despite all of that, they're God's own people. And they still are, by the way. They still are. And his mercy has never failed. The original covenant promise to Abraham, is about to be fulfilled in the birth of her child. Genesis 12:3 says this, "And in you," speaking to Abraham, "and in you, Abraham, from your loins, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, on what we call Christmas, about 9 months from now in this narrative, the whole earth will be blessed, won't it? The child Mary is bearing is that blessing. And so she finishes with words of hope and cheer for all who know and love God and who have received the gift of his salvation. In all of this, Mary glorifies God. She glorifies him as does John the Baptist, leaping in his mother's womb. She glorifies him as does Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit and now prophesying. Mary pours out her praise for God and because of who he is and what he does. So her words, spoken from a heart of a humble servant of God, are indicative of her chief end or purpose in life, aren't they? She will glorify God, and she will enjoy him forever. Clearly, the human authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechism got it right, didn't they? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever is the chief end and purpose, or put another way, the ultimate purpose and goal of every Christian's life. That's why you're here. If you ever wonder why God hasn't taken you home, it's because you still have a job to do. You're still expected to glorify him. Turn to Psalm 86, and we'll close with this. Psalm 86, verse 11. Excuse me. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give you thanks, O my Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for these examples of what happens when your people will humble themselves before you, will submit themselves to your will. Ask you what it is you want them to do, and then do it. It seems so simple, Lord, and yet in our flesh sometimes it is so hard. So again, Lord, we thank you for these examples, and we pray that you would drive these things deep into our hearts, and that we would desire you above all else, and that we would recognize that we're here to glorify you in everything we do. Oh, and we're here to enjoy you forever. Lord, that enjoyment doesn't start the moment we die. It's already begun if we know you. So help us, Lord. Help us to be more like your Son and to glorify you in everything we say and everything we do. And we ask it in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.